Well, this is what God the Father says of the Lord Jesus. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And so, our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to obey your command, and please enable us to listen with great attention to the words of the Lord Jesus, for his name's sake. Amen. Phyllis is going to read, and then Aaron will speak.
The reading is taken from Mark chapter 9, verses 1 to 13, and can be found on page 1018 of the Church Bibles. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. And they were walking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him."
Thank you. Please keep your Bibles open in Mark chapter 9, and you'll see an outline of where we're heading on the reverse inside your order of service. So, the Olympics are nearly over. What would you say is the message of the Olympics? Pierre de Coubertin, who revived the modern Olympics, declared this: "The first characteristic of the Olympics, both ancient as well as modern, is to be a religion. It represents, above and outside the church, humanity's superior religion." What is this superior religion? Well, then came the Olympic motto: faster, higher, stronger. That's the message of the Olympics. And then, as we've been watching these last 2 weeks, you'll know that after whichever event it is, the winning athlete is interviewed, and more often than not is asked, "What's your message for those back home?" What an opportunity that is. Millions watching to hear what you have to say. And it's been evident, hasn't it, that some have been more ready for that question than others. But I wonder, if we were put in that situation, if we were asked, "What's your message for the world?" What would you say? Where would you start? What would you want to include? Because, of course, Christians do have a message. We have good news, an announcement for all to hear: the gospel. We know it's for us, but also it is for anyone who might hear it. But what is it? Well, first things first, we wouldn't want to talk about my personal experience or about an inspirational church that we're a part of. Now, those things might flow wonderfully from the gospel, but we know the gospel is actually all about a person. And it's not about me, nor is it about you, if I'm talking to you. As the opening sentence of Mark's gospel tells us, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then the first half of Mark, first eight chapters, show us the astounding authority of Jesus in this world. By Mark 8, Peter, the disciple, has at last realized this must be the Christ. This is the King that God promised long ago, that we've been waiting for centuries. He's here. But if you're here last week, there was a transfiguration. Do you remember up the mountain? Peter, James and John, the veil was taken away and they got a glimpse of Jesus in his divine, resplendent, transcendent glory. The Father spoke from the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." So the gospel message, it's about Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Well, with that foundation now firmly in place, what then do you say? That is, what is it about Jesus that's at the heart of the gospel? What is the message about him to pass on to others? And that's what brings us to our passage for this evening, verses 9 to 13 of Mark's gospel. You'll notice that's a particularly short passage, five verses, shorter than we normally have a go at. I'll tell you how it happened. We were discussing passages for this series, and it was said to me that although lots of us do Mark's gospel in small group Bible studies here, these are the verses we always skate over because no one's quite sure what they're about. Well, here we are. Let's have a look and find out. And as we look at it, we will find that these verses will send us to the rest of Mark and back to the Old Testament, because Jesus wants us to be convinced of an initially uncomfortable truth, but ultimately wonderful truth that is at the very heart of the gospel. Well, in verse 9, we find the disciples are now on their way down the mountainside. No doubt they are buzzing. They're full of what they've just been privileged to witness. You can imagine they were just waiting for their phones to get a signal. Call their mates, tell the world. Except verse 9. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. "Don't tell anyone," says Jesus. "Don't tweet it, don't post it, don't blog it. Keep it quiet." Well, why the secrecy? Surely the disciples think the whole point is to get the message out. Didn't Jesus, you say you had come to preach? Didn't you set aside the 12 again to do the same? Although this isn't the first time Jesus has spoken in this way. Right at the beginning of Mark, Jesus healed a leper, but then commanded, "Say nothing to anyone." And then Peter, James and John on another occasion were in the room where there was a dead girl before them. There were crowds outside wailing and grieving because of her death. Jesus brought her to life. She was alive and well. And even though she'd about to go and run out and play, Jesus said, "Don't tell anyone about this." Deaf man with a speech impediment, he charged them to tell no one. Even when Peter at last declared to Jesus, "You're the Christ." Then, very next verse, chapter 8, verse 30, he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. So what is going on? Why this media blackout about Jesus? And then the bewilderment gets all the more strong. Look back then to what Jesus says to any potential follower, back in chapter 8 and verse 35. "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." So Jesus is saying, if you want to save your life, the only way to do that is to lose it for Jesus and the gospel. And I remember the gospel is a message. It's an announcement. It's to be declared, spoken, made known. And Jesus says, according to him, anyone who wants to be a follower must give their lives so that in every way this can happen. And yet, as we've read on, even after the transfiguration, disciples were not to tell anyone what they had seen. Until. Did you notice that in what we've just read? The command for silence in verse 9, for the first time here in Mark's gospel, is provisional. It has a time limit on it. Until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. After that, go for it. Speak far and wide But until then, mum's the word. Well, we might have all kinds of questions about why all this would be, as did the disciples, which is in verse 10. They kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. So here's the issue for them. What does Jesus mean by rising from the dead? But why? I don't think it's complicated language. I don't think they'd be confused by that, and nor would they not understand the concept of resurrection from the dead. That wouldn't have thrown them, because it was standard Jewish belief that there would be a general resurrection of the dead for all when they'd be raised at the end. The issue for these disciples is more when this resurrection is going to take place. Just work it out. If they are going to be speaking and preaching after it, this resurrection, then this resurrection, if you like, takes place within history. So we're not talking about that general resurrection at the end. It's before that. But you could say, well, even so, that's not totally unprecedented. Again, remember that girl that Jesus raised from the dead. So the issue actually is not only when this resurrection will take place, but who would be raised. And look there what it says. They were to keep to themselves what they'd seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead in history. Now, Son of Man is a title we've heard Jesus use numerous times to speak of himself. It comes in particular from Daniel chapter 7. And there we have this Son of Man figure approaching God, who's called there the Ancient of Days. Listen to Daniel's description. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The Olympic closing ceremony later on tonight has absolutely nothing compared to this vision in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 is glory like nothing else. Peter, James, and John were given that briefest of glimpses at the transfiguration, and they are excited because this is what they want from Jesus, the Christ. In their mind, this is what it's been all about. When the Son of Man comes, it leads to this, and they get to bask in the reflected glory. To them, what sense did it make for Jesus to talk about them with work to do, with preaching to be done, after such a glorious climactic moment? And it goes further, of course, because to say the Son of Man is going to be resurrected, well, that seems to suggest that he would suffer and die before that. But what is that all about? That simply cannot be right. Because life is about winners, we know that. We feel a bit sorry for Tom Daley, don't we? But the front pages today are all about Mo Farah. It's all about faster, higher, stronger. It's about being impressive. That's who we want. That's what we want to be known for. That's who we want to be with. It's got to look good. No room for weakness. Even the bus that I was stuck behind on the way here this evening told me in large letters, live well now. And that's what our world wants. Because tell me, what kind of people do we want to be around? Do we want to be associated with? What's that first impression you want to make? When you see those old school or see university friends again, what is it about them that we want to know, even about our summer, or if we haven't seen them for years, in the intervening time? What is it about us that we don't want them to know? Do we really want them to know that we choose to follow one who suffers and dies? Almost to do that would be to die inside, to shrivel up. We don't lie in bed dreaming, do we, of the ways naturally we're voluntarily going to get others to dismiss us and look down on us. Peter, James, and John did not leave everything. Do you remember what they did at the beginning of Mark's Gospel? To follow a king who, well, not only suffers and dies, but he now seems to be focusing on it. And he seems to want them to do the same and to speak of it. Who throws in their lot with a loser? Can you imagine what their old mates, the ones working the boats back at the lake in Galilee, would make of this? For them, these disciples, this road to Jerusalem they were on is all about a victory march, not a walk down death row. So the disciples speak. They've got another question. It's in verse 11. And they ask Jesus, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Now, where did that come from? I'm guessing that wasn't the question at the forefront of our minds. Why do the disciples throw that in here? Well, remember, Peter recognized Jesus was the Christ, the Son of Man, this king promised long ago. And the scriptures did say that this is the king through whom God would put right all that is wrong with our world, that God would defeat all that is opposed to him once and for all. No surprise, the disciples were longing for that great day. And they knew what to look out for, because in the closing words of the Old Testament, God spoke through the prophet Malachi, the words you see printed on your sheet. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Remember Elijah, one of the leading lights of the history of God's people? And the prophecy said, you'll see Elijah again when God is about to act in this definitive way. So here's what's going on in verse 11. It seems the disciples are daring to give Jesus a Bible study. Just work it through. They think the disciples seem to think Jesus is saying, is he, that he must die before glory. But the disciples say, no. No, we know that what comes first is Elijah. That's what the Bible says. And the disciples, of course, have just seen Elijah at the Transfiguration on the mountain. So they say, now must be the time for glory. Jesus, get with the program. It is a bold move, isn't it, to challenge Jesus on what the Bible says. As we read this, we suspect it's not going to end well for the disciples. And sure enough, Jesus' response comes from verse 12. And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. I wonder if you heard that. Did you notice what Jesus says doesn't seem to quite flow? First he says Elijah does come to restore all things, but then it's almost verse 13 that follows on straight after that when he speaks more about Elijah. It's like a little sandwich, isn't it? You've got these two little pieces of bread on either side about Elijah, and in the middle, the meat, which is about the Son of Man. And the point is, as we'll see, that what is true about Elijah confirms and backs up the main point, which is about the Son of Man. So let's look at the bread on either side first. So Jesus says Elijah does come first to restore all things. But what do you know? Jesus has read Malachi as well. And so he agrees with the disciples. Yes, Elijah would appear. And then Jesus goes on, verse 13. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased. Maybe at first the disciples thought Jesus too is referring to the transfiguration, that Elijah had come. But then Jesus, doesn't he, go on to say, they did to him whatever they pleased, which doesn't seem to fit with that explanation. And the only way to know and to see what Jesus is getting at is to remind ourselves a little about the original Elijah. You'll remember he was a prophet sent by God to the northern kingdom of Israel back in the reign of King Ahab. If you're there at some link, last Wednesday, you'll have a head start. But let's look together now. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 18. This is page 359. This might be new-ish to us, but remember, this was what the disciples would have been very familiar with, all these things from their scriptures. So 1 Kings 18, page 359. So what was the message of Elijah the prophet? Look down to verse 21. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." So Elijah is a preacher of repentance, calling people to turn back to God. Remember that, and then turn on to chapter 19. Now, King Ahab was married to the formidable Jezebel, and we read about her at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." So Elijah suffered under the hands of a weak king and a wicked woman. So remember that. And then turn on to the beginning of 2 Kings, a few pages on. It's our last one here in Kings, 2 Kings chapter 1. Page 367, 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 7. He said to them, "What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?" They answered him, "He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist." And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." So we are told Elijah had this unusual dress sense. So bear all those things in mind. Turn with me now to the beginning of Mark's Gospel. Page 1008. So there you see verse 1. He's writing his gospel all about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But then he straightway launches in verse 2 and he says there, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face." He's quoting there from Malachi. Then look down to verse 4. "John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey." Ringing any bells? John the Baptist came to prepare the way. He's a preacher of repentance. He has this distinctive clothing we've seen before. He's famous. He's heard about far and wide, including, presumably, those disciples. Well, then turn on to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 is a chapter about a weak king called Herod and his wicked wife, Herodias. And she couldn't tolerate a preacher of repentance. So now verse 27, to cut to the chase, "Immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison." Jesus says, Elijah has come. And that is because John the Baptist has appeared. But of course, what happened to John and his coming wasn't quite as the disciples had envisioned it. As Jesus said, they did to Elijah whatever they pleased. But the disciples shouldn't have been surprised. Back now in Mark chapter 9, look at the end of verse 13. He says, "As it is written of him." When the Old Testament in Malachi described the forerunner to Jesus as Elijah, what made the disciples think the experience of the second Elijah would be any different to the experience of the first? So with that in place, we then look at the meat of our sandwich, what Jesus says in between. Here's the thrust of what Jesus wants to say to the disciples and to us, halfway through verse 12. "And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" So yes, Jesus is the glorious Son of Man of Daniel 7. But Jesus is saying that's not all the Bible has to say about this promised king. Before these disciples are to go out and speak, he wants them to grasp this. He wants them to take a closer look at their Bibles. Hadn't they read how he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Maybe the disciples are baffled at this point. Maybe we are. Where do the scriptures say such things? Well, a couple of references on your sheet. The first from Psalm 22. where God's king is scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Second there, Isaiah 53, where it was said about God's servant that he was despised and rejected by men. Now, it's worth saying these are not obscure passages, if there even is such a thing in the Bible. These are key Old Testament texts describing the one God was going to send. They'll be quoted to and alluded to again in Mark's Gospel. And they make clear that the one God had promised would suffer many things and be treated with contempt, just like the first Elijah and the second and Jesus. The disciples are learning you can't simply turn to the Bible and pick and choose your favourite verses, the ones that sound good, and then make what you want of them. You have to read it all and put it together and listen to what the scriptures are saying. If you read the scriptures, all of them, it is crystal clear that the Son of Man must suffer. That is expected and necessary. And Jesus, of course, knew this. Look back to chapter 8 and verse 31. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed. So if the message is about Jesus and his suffering, so what Jesus is doing in that verse, if you like, is explaining the gospel, isn't he, to Peter and the other disciples. So what was Peter's response to the gospel message here? Verse 32, Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Jesus told the gospel, Peter says to Jesus, be quiet. Do not say that. That's not what we want to hear. And of course, it's not just because Peter hadn't seen it in the scriptures. Saying this completely lacks any feel-good factor. It doesn't make Peter feel positive about himself at all. Peter knew if he's going to have to talk about this message, well, this isn't going to fit with people's lifestyle aspirations at all. This is totally wrong. Who'd want to share a message like this? Who'd want to be associated with someone who chooses to suffer in this way? Peter hadn't got the gospel. And so what is our gospel? That is, when we have a conversation about Christian things, what do we want to say? Let's say we are talking about Jesus, but then what is it about him that we want to communicate? Are we like Peter? That is, we want to put our own spin on it. We want to choose which bits of Jesus to present, what to emphasize in a way that will sound so impressive. It might get people to quite like me to think this is what I want to hear. Or are we making up, if you like, our own gospel? Is that what we are doing, even when we profess to be passing on the true gospel? Or think of a talk, maybe. We bring a friend to hear the Christian message explained by someone else. We are thrilled that they are there. But then as we walk in, what are we hoping for? Yes, we want the speaker to be funny. We want it to be entertaining. And do we really want Jesus just to sound impressive? The kind of person you'd want to be associated with. Are there bits that we are, well, to be honest, hoping will be left out? At least that they won't be spoken of until my friend is a lot more interested. Basically, do we want our friend to hear a message they're going to like that will appeal to them in this worldly sense? Or are we just worried that they might just get put off because it'll just be not what they like or are into at all? Well, we've seen what Jesus thinks is at the heart of the message about him. And then he lays down a further challenge there in the way he phrases that question in verse 12. Maybe we're asking this as well. Notice he says to the disciples, how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Notice there, he's assuming the scriptures speak of suffering and contempt, which the disciples need to run away and make sure that is right. But more than that they say it, the question is asking, why do they say it? How is it that they say these things? That is, why must Jesus suffer and die? Because without that, you won't understand the gospel message. Another way of coming at this would be to ask the question, what is the gospel that we think we need, or that our friends need to hear? We all feel there are things lacking, aren't there, in our lives. And is it that we want a message that will meet our felt needs? In our world today, there are parts of the world with much greater felt needs than ours. And again, is the message of the gospel to meet those needs? Is the gospel to make me feel better about myself, that I can plug into my life with its hopes and aims and give them all a big boost? Well, if it is, then of course there's no actual need for Jesus to suffer and die. God could do, if you like, what Peter seems to want him to do. Just come and sort it out, and these problems, it'll be great. The goal of the Olympic movement, quote, is to contribute to building a peaceful and better world. Did you realise that's why we've been watching the last 2 weeks? And this document about the Olympic Charter talks about a thing called Olympism. Have you ever heard of that? Did you know there was such a thing? Anyway, it goes on, quote, Olympism seeks to create a way of life based on the joy of effort and the educational value of good example. And that just taps into what we all think, doesn't it? Yes, we can change the world if only we get together, work hard and alongside one another. And if God can help with that, fantastic. But of course, the challenge is, what if we can't do it? What if the problem is not so much the world out there, but inside of me? Notice how Peter seems to assume here that he is naturally on Jesus' side. In the way that today people assume that any religion they might pick to follow, well, that religion is pretty lucky to have them. But what if we're not naturally good enough? In fact, far from it. And what if there is nothing we could do but need something done for us? We need help. And what if even more than that, the one thing we need done for us, the help that we need, is for Jesus to suffer and die for us? I wonder how deeply have we grasped that is what we desperately need, urgently, more than anything else. Some here this afternoon, this evening, will be looking into Christian things. It's great to have you with us. I take it you've realised that it's all about Jesus. But the challenge for you, if you really want to get to grips with the Christian message, well, find out, why did Jesus have to suffer and die? At this point, even the disciple Peter hasn't grasped that. Jesus has shown them where to look. It's there in all the Bible. And now as Jesus carries on his journey to Jerusalem, it's going to be top of his agenda as the question he wants his disciples and us to understand. Do read on in Mark's Gospel. And as and when we understand why Jesus does this, well, it won't only be that we will know that Jesus had to suffer and die, we will be thrilled by it. We'll realise that if Jesus hadn't suffered and died, where we would be left simply doesn't bear thinking about. Without Jesus' suffering and death, there would be no resurrection for us at all, no glory to come. There is no shortcut to get there. Because without Jesus' suffering and death, there is simply no good news, no gospel. So I wonder, what is our message? What is the gospel? Jesus here is working very hard for his disciples and for us to be clear. And now is the time where we really need to know, because Jesus has risen from the dead. Now is the time for the gospel to be declared to all nations. But it must be the gospel of Jesus, not what we've made up, not what we or the world might want to hear, but the gospel of Jesus. And we need to know, because now is the time, according to Jesus, for us to lose our lives for this gospel. It's the gospel about Jesus. It's about the Jesus who suffers and dies. That's the message we need, and that's the message the world needs to hear from us. Well, let's pray as we close. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Our Father, we praise you that Jesus came into the world to suffer and die for our sake. Would we be more and more convinced that there is no good news without this? And so keep us trusting in the Jesus who, in accordance with the scriptures, was determined to suffer and die for us. And would we now lose our lives for Jesus and this gospel? Amen.